Our gospel lesson text this morning is taken from Joshua chapter 10. We'll pick up where we left off the past few weeks. And we'll begin in verse 28. That's found on page 158 of the Bibles in your seats. So turn a few pages to get there. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. This is God's word, eternally true. That day Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libna to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its king, and its villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Here ends our reading, the word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful to you, for you give us your word, and by it you instruct us. It never goes out of style. Its truth shows forth the glorious gospel of Jesus. And so we pay attention to it. We have our ears pricked open, our eyes alert and ready to see. Jesus, we are comforted and encouraged by the fact that you have not abandoned your church, your people, that you are not too busy in heaven to pay attention to us, but that you preach to us through this, your word, that you speak to us. Grant to us now understanding by the Spirit you have given us. And Lord, we pray that for those who have not yet believed in you, that you would grant sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, that you would open ears, that you would open eyes, and that you would give new hearts. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. as we have been going through the book of Joshua, we've been seeing how this is not a book about how one city today or one group of people today as a whole citizenry go to the next town over, Nightdale, let's say, and take our knives and guns and kill those people physically. Rather, God has provided for us in the Old Testament shadows of what would become gospel truth and reality with the coming of Jesus. And so we see these terms, these things that we have in Joshua, not antiquated, not gone obsolete, but rather these things giving us a picture, a glimpse of what Jesus is doing today in the world. Now, Jesus is not killing people today. He is not physically. He is not causing his people, Israel, to go out and totally destroy and wipe out everything that breathes. Rather, the New Testament itself tells us how we are to take this passage here in Joshua 10. That is, it says that we as Christians have a sword, Ephesians 6. And it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel. And so we go out with this sword, the gospel, to those who are not covenant people, to those who are not believers, to the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and so forth. And we put them to the sword. Again, this is not a sword where we physically kill them or where we show them hatred, but this is a sword of love. This is a sword where we say to our neighbor, as Jesus commands, Old Testament and New Testament, as we're commanded to love our neighbor, we say in love to our neighbor, we beg of our neighbor, believe Jesus is God and he will forgive your sins. Believe. This is the gospel sword that we take out to our unbelieving neighbor. And God has called us to this battle before his ascension. He says, go make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel. Be my witnesses in all the earth. And so we see Joshua primarily is a book about evangelism. It's about people taking their eternal inheritance. We see here in the Old Testament in Abraham that he shows us this shadow that Abraham's descendants, those who are children of Abraham, would have an inheritance. We saw that in Genesis 15. And this inheritance is named for us in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:14 and 1 Peter 1:4. It is an eternal inheritance in heaven. And so we go forward with this gospel sword. We go forward pleading with people to believe that Jesus is God's Son, and that as God's Son, as God Himself, He has the authority to forgive your sins. Believe in Him and your sins will be forgiven. This is us wielding the gospel sword. This is us doing holy war. This is us doing God's bidding. And so as we come to this passage, yet another passage about evangelism. And so we just state it there in your Roman numeral 1. And if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, there's nothing yet for you to fill out. But here we go. Here's our hook to start into our outline. And I put a picture up here for us that we can see. And there we go. The most dreaded word in the church, I think the most dreaded word for me in the church, evangelism. We say, oh no, talking to somebody about Jesus. I saw the movie this week, Enemy at the Gates. It has it was done in maybe 2000, I don't know, 3 or 1 or 4 or something like that. I think 2001. And it has Jude Law in it and Rachel Weisz and Ed Harris. And it's about the battle for Stalingrad in World War II. And Stalingrad, of course, being in Soviet, the Soviet Union, and the Nazis had gone in. This was their Eastern Front, and they had just conquered everything. The Russians were many in number, but they weren't well trained, and they didn't have the machinery, the weaponry of Nazi Germany. And so they would just send loads of people against the Nazis, and the Nazis would just shoot them up. And so they had reached all the way into Stalingrad, which was a long, long way into the Soviet Union from Germany. And really, Stalingrad was the last thing that needed to go for the Nazis. But in this movie, it opens up with the Soviets sending troops to Stalingrad to defend the city. And the new troops literally get off the plane, and they cross a boat across this river to get into Stalingrad. And then once they get in there, and they're shot up as they go across by Nazi warplanes shooting at these boats. But those that make it over go immediately into battle. And Soviet motivation for not backing down and for going into battle, if you saw this movie, you might remember, was that all cowards will be shot. All who turn away from our enemy are traitors to Mother Russia, and you will be shot. And so even as they're traveling across the boat to get to Stalingrad, as the Nazi planes go over the boats and are shooting on the boats, as anybody jumps off the boat, any of these Soviet soldiers, the officers are shooting their own soldiers as they swim in the water as traitors. But then as the soldiers get across, they give this great war cry, and they have about 200 yards to run to get to the Nazi line. And as they get to the Nazi line, as soon as they get in range, you see the great inequality of weaponry. For the Soviets have these single-shot rifles that were probably what we were using in World War I. And the Germans have these machine guns, and you can hear the difference in the sound of all this, and in the rapidity and the speed at which the Germans were shooting these Soviet soldiers. And so they're all just being slaughtered there. And finally, one of the Soviet soldiers, as they're attacking, they can't get anywhere near the Nazi line. They say, it's of no hope. We need to turn back. And so those who haven't been already killed by the Nazis turn back. And as they come back to their own lines, their officers shoot them as cowards, as traitors to Mother Russia. And so everybody dies in the battle, either by the Nazis at the front or by their own officers at the back. Well, fortunately, that's not the motivation that God uses for us as we go to battle. But God gives us a lot of motivation, and he gives it to us in this passage of why we would take up this battle, of why we would go not against the Nazis, but why we would go to our non-believing relative or mom or dad or brother or sister, why we would go to our non-believing coworker or neighbor in the view of what frightens us about evangelism. They might reject me. They might make fun of me. And so we say a couple of things today just to start. We've already mentioned these things. Your A and your outline. The battle for Christians today is not for culture. It's not for political control. It's for belief. It's for the belief in Christ of our neighbors. That's the battle that Jesus sets before us. Before he leaves, after doing this battle for 3 years, this battle for belief, this proclamation, this receiving worship unto him, this proclamation that he is God's Son, that he is the forgiver of sins. He's doing this battle. Go your way. Your sins are forgiven you. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he should die, yet shall he live. The battle for souls. Jesus has been doing this for 3 years, and at the end of his 3 years, after he has been killed, he is raised again, and he says to his disciples, go take over the political culture. No. He says, make disciples. Be my witnesses. He says, dominate those who are around you. No. He says, preach the gospel. Jesus was asked the same question, wasn't he? Are you a king? And he says, yes, and in this sense. I am king of God's people. But my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he says to Pilate. And when Peter tries to make it a kingdom of this world and takes out a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is rebuked. The Great Commission is not about cultural dominance. The Great Commission is not about political dominance. Jesus rejects this. Paul gets before governors and he speaks of the resurrection. This is the battle. The battle for belief in the living God, Jesus, who forgives sins. This is the sword that we're given. The sword of the Word of God. Now, who's called to bear this sword? Who's called to fight in this battle for our neighbors' souls? All Christians are called to evangelize. We see this in this passage here. All Christians are called to evangelize. We see the mention of all Israel. All Israel. This is not a special calling for just some who are gifted. But all Israel go out and they fight. And we see mention of this in verse 29, verse 31, verse 34, verse 36, verse 38. And we had seen it in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. All Israel, everybody. It's the call for each and every Christian. Okay, we can pull that down now. All right, now, why do we have reason to evangelize? What could possibly incite us to go out and do this battle? What could incite us to do this battle? In other words, number two, reasons to evangelize. Why should I get out of my seat, so to speak, and talk with another human being about Jesus? What encouragement does God give me to do that? How does He motivate me? How does He propel me out there into the battlefield? A. Five things in this passage. And the first thing is this, your A point. Because God has been successful in the past. God has proven His success. He has proven success thus far. He has been successful in all these cities. And He reviews this with His people when the book of Joshua is written. He reviews this with His own people before they conquer the whole promised land. He accomplishes this battle. He fights for His people. He's been successful. They've totally destroyed all these places. And this is true for us as we think about the gospel. For 2,000 years, God has been successful. Your presence here is because God has been successful. He took your rebellious, sinful soul and He conquered it. He destroyed it. He destroyed your resistance to Him. He destroyed your resistance to His kingship. And you're here today saying, Jesus is my King. He is my leader. He is my Lord. He is my God. What He says goes. And your presence here, in the presence of all your brothers and sisters here, is evidence, it's testimony that God is successful in this battle over and over again, up and against and over and against people who do not believe. And that was once me. And that was once you. God has fought this battle. He's been there. He's been there for 2,000 years proclaiming Jesus in the world, and heaven is getting fuller and fuller of those who have died in faith in Jesus. So go out into battle. Evangelize, because you have 2,000 years of success stories of God behind you. God has been successful. You're not going out into a losing battle. B, second reason, second thing that propels us out there into battle, that makes us get up off our seat, that makes us open our mouths about Jesus, and that's this. Because there are people whom God has decreed to save. There are people whom God has decreed to save. God decreed that the promised land would be belonging to the descendants of Abraham. He decreed that Abraham would have children more numerous than the stars. And here, as we've mentioned here in your outline, there are at least, and this is a very kind estimate, there are more, there are at least 34 places in the New Testament that speaks of God's decree for specific individuals coming to faith. This makes the matter of evangelism a matter of finding those who are children of Abraham who have not yet believed. Finding, as the New Testament calls it, the elect. So that when Jesus comes back, as Jesus himself declares, he will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. This is to give us encouragement. As God's people under Joshua were to be encouraged, God has decreed this land will be ours. God has decreed we will be successful in battle. God has decreed that his sword will be effective in battle. Therefore, we can go out in battle in the promised land among non-believers and expect God to work and to be successful. He has decreed this to be. We're not in uncharted territory here. God has a plan. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody with whom we speak is one of those. But some will be. Some will be. There are people whom God has decreed to save. See, another encouragement for something that encourages us to rise up out of the bunker, so to speak, and to charge and to do this battle. See, because God's power is at work. Because God's power is at work. And we see this in verse 30, verse 32, verse 42. We see this in Acts 5:31 and Philippians 1:29, which were part of our declaration of the gospel this morning. What does Acts 5:31 say? God grants repentance. What does Philippians 1:29 say? God grants belief. God grants repentance. He grants belief. Here's what this means. You don't have to have any power. You don't grant repentance. You don't grant belief. Just like God's people didn't win this battle. What's it say over and over? And God gave them over. God grants the victory. God gives the people over. God fights. It's his power. It's his granting. It's his giving of faith to individuals as we share the gospel. God's great power is at work. He gives, he hands over repentance and faith so we can be encouraged. We don't have to show up, and we've talked about this a good number of times. We don't have to convert anybody. All we have to do is show up to the battleground and hold that sword. Show up to that battleground, hold that sword, the gospel, and let God work. It's not by my power of words. It's not by my great oratory, my great ability to convince. It's not because I know a lot of arguments for the existence of God or not. None of that stuff. God says that stuff is not the power of God for salvation for those who believe. He says the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. And so all I do is get out in my weakness before my non-believing neighbor and get the gospel out there, because that's the power of God for that person to believe. So I don't have to pump myself up. I don't have to get psyched up to go to battle. It's like if I were, Peyton Manning's hurting right now. If they gave me a call and said, John, you're our man. You go out there, we're flying you up to Indianapolis, and you're going to be our starting QB this week. Now, my temptation would be, to say, you know what? I threw out my arm so many times. I wasn't a quarterback, but I played I was a catcher, and this did me in. I threw out my arm so many times as a kid growing up, I couldn't survive out there for even a series throwing the football. Plus, I would get slaughtered. But my temptation would be to go and say, well, just hold on 2 years. I'll lift a lot of weights. I'll get some surgery on my shoulder, and then I'm your guy. God says, with me, it doesn't work that way. Don't brush up on your apologetics. Don't brush up on your biblical ability. Certainly, study the scriptures. But the time is now. You've got somebody who lives next to you. You've got somebody who works next to you. Get out. All the power you need is not coming from you. Don't go out and lift weights first. Just get out there on the field. That's what God says to us in evangelism. It's my power, not yours. So be encouraged in the battle. You don't have to get all prepared. You don't have to be the perfect warrior. All you have to do is be there. God's power wins the battle. So be encouraged to get out there because that's the case. D, be encouraged because God is using you on His mission. He has assigned you this part of His mission. And we see this in verse 40 here. It says, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who believed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. God makes us His means of accomplishing His purpose. Now that purpose is twofold. God has a mission for us. And as we put the sword of the Spirit out there, as we put the gospel out there, God is accomplishing two things. One, let's deal with the hard thing first. God establishes very well in Old and New Testament that He has the right to be angry at everybody. We're sinners. We don't deserve anything. We're rebels against Him. He's created us. I just took a breath because He gave it to me. My heart beat again because He gave it another beat. We don't deserve anything. God calls us, and His judgment is true, haters of Him. And we see right there in the Ten Commandments that He has every right to extinguish all haters of Him. And He says that's what He's doing in the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 20. He's going out and He's extinguishing those who hate Him. And so as we go out with the gospel, now we don't want this for anybody, but part of the mission is this. God is saying, I'm giving people an opportunity, but if they hate me, I will extinguish them. We are instruments of His judgment. Now, why is that sword called good news? Because in that good news, in that sword, is escape from judgment. And that's the other side of things. And we see it with Rahab. God is not opposed to anyone who doesn't hate Him coming to Him and being a part of His community, being part of those who dwell in the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And all who don't hate God, come to Him. And so we're part of this twofold mission, and we get the gospel out there. And part of that is God establishing Himself as King over all and being just and exhibiting His justice against those who hate Him, who has given them life and breath, has filled their bellies full of food, and has given their hearts joy. And yet they have not believed. But part of our mission that God has for us is His inheritance giving. And God is giving out, He's handing out eternal inheritances for those who believe in Jesus. And so we're people on a mission. And when we proclaim the gospel, we're His means of getting this out, of people taking hold of their inheritance. We're the soldiers who are out there, who are fighting, so those who are back at Gilgal, our wives and our children, so to speak, will obtain an inheritance. So God is using you, okay, Blues Brothers fans, you're all on missions from God. Be encouraged by that. God has chosen you to bear fruit. Lastly, E. Because when you evangelize, be encouraged. Because when you evangelize, here's what you're doing. You are offering worship to God. This is the whole thing about totally destroyed. You see that phrase over and over again in this passage, but also throughout all Joshua. Totally destroyed. The image there is that all of this stuff, all these cities are given up as a whole burnt offering unto God. And so sometimes we translate this in English as totally destroyed. Sometimes it's translated as all this being put under the curse, which a sacrifice was, a whole burnt offering. The curse against the man's sins go down upon this bull. Sometimes it's translated, as we see in Joshua 6 with Rahab, as being devoted unto God. And so as God's people went out under Joshua and they destroyed these entire cities and everything who breathed, it was an act of worship for them, and God let them know that's what it is. And that's why it was an offense when they didn't destroy everything, because they weren't fully worshiping God. It was not a whole burnt offering. They were keeping some of the offering for themselves. All these things were to be devoted unto God, to be given over to Him. So now here's how we translate this into today. When I declare the gospel, I am worshiping God. I am giving up to God. I am putting this to the sword, this person to whom I speak. Now, what they do with the sword, I don't know. They may bow to the sword and say, Jesus is my King, I believe. Or they may resist against the sword for now. Or they may resist against the sword forever. We hope not that for them. But that may be the case. But whatever the case is, when I share the gospel with somebody, God looks down and He sees it as worship unto Him. This is somebody who is out there doing battle so that I can have spoils. What are the spoils? A new believing heart. A new believer. A new citizen of heaven. I am fighting when I declare the gospel so that God has one more person who gives Him worship from that point on into all eternity. So we see it as worship in that way. We are fighting to expand God's kingdom so that God is worshiped by more people. And I am saying, when I declare the gospel, that God is worthy of more than this. He's worthy of more people worshiping Him than currently do. But also we see how this is worship just in the common sense. When I go to somebody and I say, I believe in Jesus, that He is God, and He is the forgiver of sins. I declare that Jesus is all that I need. I've just declared the praise of Jesus. He alone can forgive sins because He is God. And so when I declare this message to a non-believer, I'm singing the praise of Jesus to this person. The praise of Jesus that they should be giving, and that maybe they will if they believe. So realize this. When you are called to evangelize, you're called to a noble task. To give God worship through telling somebody about Jesus. So remember, go into worship or go into evangelism with your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your relatives, encouraged by these truths, A through E. Look at them there in your outline. God has 2,000 years plus of success in this venture. God has people yet to be saved that He's decreed to be saved, and you may just be finding them in your next door neighbor. See, you don't need power or great words. God will show up in power. D, God has given you this mission. This is what God is accomplishing in the world, and He gives it to you to do. And then E, do it because when you do it, you offer up worship to God. It's a way that you can declare His praise on this earth. Let's pray. Jesus, indeed, You're worthy. You have saved us. You've rescued us from our sins. Thank You for conquering the rebelliousness against You that was in us. Thank You that You continue to do that by Your Spirit, knocking back, fighting against our sin natures within us. And Lord, we thank You that You are judge and that You will make all things right and that we don't have to take on that burden. We thank You that You have given us this message, this sword of Your Spirit, the gospel. Cause us to wield it well, to wield it often, that You might work by the gospel, the power of God, for those who are believing. You're an awesome God. You've overcome us. You've brought us from outside of Your kingdom into Your kingdom. Use us that we might, through the power of Your gospel, bring those who are currently outside of Your kingdom in, so that they might enjoy, so to speak, the land flowing with milk and honey, heaven above, forever. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Let us now